So we are in week three of our sermon series. We call it Origins. We're journeying through the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And what we find in Genesis is what theologians, philosophers call an etiology, an explanation of why things are the way they are. It's humanity's origin story, as it were. And week one, for those of you who weren't here, we looked at the great masterpiece, God's original design, a world saturated with order and beauty and rest. Then last week, we looked at the fall, the great fracture in Genesis 3. We saw how humanity rejected God's standard to demand autonomy, the right to decide what is right and wrong for ourselves. And you know, you can't cut yourself off from the vertical source of life without breaking other things. And now we're no longer comfortable in our own skins. Guilt and shame and fear entered into the world. Our relationships were fractured. At the end of chapter 3, Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden. And we're going to pick up the story from there, because today we're going to look at what life looks like outside of the garden. Okay, which is life in the fallen, fractured world, our reality. And our passage today will give us the answer to that deeply painful question, why is human history an endless cycle of comparison and division and rivalry and conflict? But remember, our refrain for the entire series is, the mess is our history, but God doesn't want it to be our destiny. And just to reprise the title, which you may have noticed for today's sermon, which is that, you know, sin may be crouching, but grace is always pursuing. Let's look at the Bible together. We'll read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this word. It's a troubling word, and it's, Lord, we see, Lord, just incredible and disturbing history of sin and brokenness and violence, and Lord, it's not a joyous thing to dwell, Lord, on such a topic, and yet, Lord, we ask God that you would help us to confront any such sin, any such tendencies, Lord, in our own hearts. Help us, Lord, to become aware of the ways that sin may be crouching. Help us, Lord, to be able to rule over it, Lord, by your power, with your grace. Holy Spirit, would you come and fill us today? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Adam and Eve now have to live outside of the garden. They have two sons, Cain and Abel. And as the text says, Cain grows up to be a worker of the ground, a farmer. And Abel becomes a keeper of sheep. He is a shepherd. Now, both are hard workers. Both are trying to make a living in the world, which is now complicated by thorns and thistles. In the course of time, they both decide to worship. They both bring a sacrifice to the Lord. Cain brings some of the fruit of his harvest, and Abel brings of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Now, on the surface, Cain and Abel are pretty similar. They both work hard. They both offer sacrifices. They both clearly believe in God, right? Neither one is an atheist. They're both trying to obey God. They're both worshiping him. And if you were standing there watching them, you would say, well, those two are devout religious brothers. But then something shocking happens, which is that God accepts Abel's offering, but he rejects Cain. Why? For centuries, people have stumbled and wondered over this. Is God just arbitrary? Does he just prefer meat over vegetables? No. Is it a foreshadowing of the need for a blood sacrifice? Very possibly. But the author of Hebrews, I think, gives us the clearest insight. He tells us that it was by faith that Abel offered a better sacrifice. Look closely again at the wording in Genesis. Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. In other words, he was bringing his absolute best. He brought the first fruits, a total surrender, trust, gratitude. But of Cain, the text simply says that he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. He didn't bring the first fruits. He brought the leftovers. He brought what was convenient. On the surface, they look exactly the same, but what is different is what's going on inside of Cain's heart. Now, Tim Keller suggests that Abel's sacrifice was a response to God's grace, the grace shown at the end of chapter 3 when God had clothed his parents. And I think that's very possible, even likely. But the text doesn't explicitly tell us Abel's thoughts. But Cain's motivation is much easier to discern from the text. Cain's sacrifice was not a response to grace. Cain offered a sacrifice evidently because he expected something in return. His worship was transactional. He thought, I give him my harvest, he owes me a blessing. Cain was trying to use God in a way with his good deeds rather than serve God with his good deeds. How do we know this? Well, because of his reaction when things don't go his way. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The moment that we lose our vertical anchor in God's grace, we immediately look horizontally to evaluate our worth. We fall into the trap of comparison. Cain doesn't go to God and ask, Lord, how can I draw closer to you? How can I offer a sacrifice that's pleasing to you? Instead, he looks horizontally at his brother Abel with resentment. And I think it's likely that Cain was the model for the older brother in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. He's furious that someone else received grace, blessing, while he, the hard worker, was overlooked. How do you know that you're like Cain? Well, when your life doesn't go well, do you get angry or bitter? When others receive a blessing, a classmate gets the job offer you wanted to appear, gets promoted or into the grad program you were working so hard for, someone else receives a romantic blessing while you remain lonely, do you get angry or bitter? If things don't turn out the way that you want, do you think, what's the point of even being a Christian? Well, that's a transactional faith. That was the heart of Cain. We should note that Cain was a religious person. We should also remember that the people who eventually killed Jesus weren't the immoral sinners of society. They were the religious, the moral, good people who were still trapped in a transactional relationship with God. Here's the amazing part of the story, I think, which is how God responds to Cain's anger. God doesn't strike him down or abandon him. He approaches with incredible gentleness, and he asks, "Why are you angry? Why are you angry?" I think that's a great diagnostic question. If we ask ourselves that question honestly, or we answer that question honestly when we spiral, I think it'll tell us a lot about our own hearts, our true motivations. God is pointing Cain directly to what is going on inside his heart. He's pastoring him. He's warning him. And he tells him, sin is crouching at the door. Now, that word crouching conveys two concepts. Sin is hiding, and sin is trying to make similar concept, is trying to make itself look smaller than it is. Some of you may remember the movie Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon. That was the inspiration for my sermon title today. It comes from a Chinese expression, I believe, talking about how there are hidden, powerful beings walking among us. You would never even know that they were there. But they're hidden, right? And that's what sin also does. The philosopher Hannah Arendt famously coined the phrase, the banality of evil. She had attended the trial of Adolf Eichmann, who was one of the chief architects of the Holocaust. And at the trial, she was expecting to see a terrifying, monstrous demon. And instead, she found an ordinary, boring bureaucrat who rationalized his actions as just doing his job. Evil is banal, meaning it's ordinary. It doesn't show up with a warning label. Sin is much bigger and so much more deceptive than we think. It disguises itself. It rationalizes its existence. Sin will crouch down, as it were, in your life and say, I'm no big deal. I'm just a bit of venting. I'm just entertainment. I'm just a standard amount of career ambition. Envy will tell you that it's just a desire for fairness. Resentment will tell you it's just a pursuit of justice. But sin's true desire is to master us. I want us to ask ourselves, do we know our crouching sins? Because sin is crouching and it's hiding. And that means we need help actually seeing it. You know, we are also experts at hiding and masking our own lives. And that means that our crouching sin will only be visible to those who are in close proximity to us. And we need those around us to help us see that sin because we can't see the beast that's crouching behind us. This is why Tim Keller said in a sermon, you need to spend a lot of time in Christian community. His point was, you need deep, high-quality, high-quantity time with other believers who love you enough and are close enough to you to point out your crouching sins before it masters you. Cain was isolated in his anger, and the crouching beast is waiting to spring. God had told him, you must rule over it. But Cain, just like his parents, followed his impressions rather than his instructions. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So the horizontal fracture has now reached a bloody conclusion. You know, it's interesting that the first death in human history wasn't from old age. It wasn't from illness. It wasn't from natural disaster. It was a homicide born of comparison. God asks, where is Abel, your brother? And I think he's echoing the question that he asked in the garden to Adam and Eve. where are you? God was giving Cain a chance to step in to the light, to confess, to receive grace. But look at Cain's response. It's just a chilling, cynical response. He says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain responds to God's question with his own question. It's a rhetorical question. Cain thinks the answer is an obvious no. Right? Abel's a grown man, God. Why are you asking me? Am I responsible for him? What is the correct answer to Cain's question? Yes, actually. Yes, we are our brother's keeper. In week one, we saw that we were designed in the image of a communal God, a relational God. We were explicitly designed to take responsibility for the person standing next to us. Cain's answer is really the ultimate manifesto of individualism, which is, as long as I don't directly hurt you, I owe you nothing. Cain does not confess, will not confess, so God pronounces the consequence. He says, what have you done? I can hear the voice of your brother's blood crying out to me from the ground. And Cain is sentenced to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. He's spiritually alienated. When you cut yourself off from God, you cut yourself off from your neighbor through rivalry, blame shifting. You become a spiritual wanderer. We can live in a hyper-connected city, possess a massive network, and still feel isolated, unprotected, a fugitive in our own soul. And Cain's response is, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I want to point out something here. A truly repentant person is deeply grieved by their sin, which is different from being grieved by the punishment. Cain doesn't express an ounce of regret for killing his brother. He doesn't say, what have I done? My poor brother, my poor parents. God, I neglected your warning. Worse, I allowed sin to master me. No, he regrets his punishment. And actually, in saying this, he's looking at God and saying, my punishment is too much. It's unfair. Cain doesn't really want justice, of course. He just wants mercy. And that's also true for us, isn't it? It's so difficult for us to hold on to both justice and mercy at the same time. So when someone wrongs us, slanders us, breaks a promise, just even cuts us off while we're driving, we want justice. Where's the police? It'd be so satisfying if they were caught right now. But when we do wrong, when we snap at our spouse, when we tell a lie, when we let envy run wild, when in a moment, foolish indecision, we cut someone else off, we want mercy. We want compassion. We want people to understand the stress that we're under, the pressure we feel, our good intentions. Our modern world tries to handle this dilemma by just demanding total acceptance as part of love. Right? The world says, if you don't accept me and validate me, then you don't love me. The challenge for us as Christians is to be able to approach a broken and sinful world in the way that God does, which is, this is wrong, but I love you. I care for you. And we're to do this because this is how God approached us. Cain is unrepentant, defensive, self-pitying. He really does deserve judgment, but verse 15, God says, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord puts a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And through it all, I think this passage shows us God's great love and concern for Cain. He showed it before and after the murder. Before God had come to Cain to warn him, he approached him gently, as we saw. He pointed Cain to what was going on in his heart. He doesn't say, I know what you're planning, don't do it. He doesn't just say that. He pastors him, and then he protects him. He puts a mark of safety on him. And Derek Kidner, commentator on Genesis, wrote a sentence in his commentary that I think completely captures the heartbeat of this passage, which is, God's concern for justice for the innocent is matched only by his care for the sinner. If we think about this, this is really a scandalous kind of grace. It's a pursuing grace. It's scandalous, actually, because it's pursuing and it's relentless. God wasn't just concerned for the innocent Abel. He cared even for Cain, the unrepentant sinner. He steps in, he protects him, and speaks mercy over him, even as he pronounces judgment and consequences. Brothers and sisters, if God could show that kind of persistent, protective care for a cynical, blame-shifting, unrepentant murderer, is it possible that he doesn't care for you? If you're sitting here today carrying a contrite spirit, if you're in any way repentant over stubbornness, envy, hidden habits, failures, you need to know that in a way you're way ahead of Cain. God cares for you. You don't have to hide in the bushes. You don't have to worry that your mess has finally exhausted the patience of our Creator. You know, thousands of years later, the author of Hebrews would look back at this exact origin story, and he wrote this world-shifting sentence. He said, "We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." As much as Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, Jesus offered an even greater sacrifice than Abel. Jesus is the greater Abel. Abel's blood cried out from the ground for justice. It cried out for retribution. It cried out for the guilty party to pay. And that was a righteous cry. But Jesus is the greater Abel. He's the only perfect, innocent man to ever walk the earth. He too was murdered by envious brothers, as it were, by religious, moral people who were trying to protect their own superiority. But when Jesus' blood hit the hill of Calvary, it didn't cry out for retribution. As it poured from the cross, satisfying God's justice, Jesus' blood cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, Jesus took the ultimate curse of the wanderer and the fugitive upon himself. He allowed himself to be cast out from the city gates. He was cut off. He was exposed so that wanderers and rebels like us could be brought home. Friends, the good news is that because of God's pursuing scandalous grace, we can stop wandering. We can step into the light. We don't have to use transactional religion of whatever stripe to prove our superiority over others. We can stop letting the simmering, the crouching sin of comparison simmer in our hearts, grow into resentment and self-pity and bitterness. We can actually take responsibility for one another. Because you see, we can allow the blood of Jesus to speak the final word over our lives. Let's pray.